Well, the question we're asking during this special series of messages is a question we ought to ask ourselves regularly. Do we really believe what we believe we believe? Apologetics is rightly addressed to the defense of the Christian faith in the face of alternatives, in the face of opposition, in the face of rival truth claims. But it also means the defense of the faith in the most healthy possible sense inside the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We press ourselves to ask that question, why do we believe what we believe we believe? One of the signs of a healthy Christianity is a Christianity that asks the most important questions, fully confident of a biblical answer. But as Christianity, as a belief system, as a Christian church, as individual Christians confront some of the alternatives that are very much pressing on us in an increasingly pluralistic and secular age, the responsibility to ask ourselves regularly, do we believe what we believe, it's really important. For one thing, we want to make certain that what we believe is actually biblical Christianity. One of the odd aspects of the Christian life is that over time, even the most faithfully intended Christian can pick up any number of beliefs that sound biblical. They're kind of biblical-ish, but they're not actually in the scripture. And you hear this sometimes in Christian conversation. So every once in a while, we need to ask one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, do you believe what you believe? Even the tone of your voice can insinuate a different meaning to that question. It can be bold. Do you believe what you believe? Or it can be quizzical. When you hear someone say something that's not exactly right, do you believe what you believe? This morning, we're looking at the Christian belief that God is in control of the universe, that God is in charge. And this is one of the most fundamental biblical teachings. It's one of the most fundamental cleavage points of Christianity as a worldview and the other worldviews that are gaining traction in our society. This is not a particularly new development, but on the other hand, it is. And that's because the belief that no one is in control of the universe is a fairly recent development, at least in terms of any comprehensive sense. As Richard Dawkins, one of the most famous of the new atheists, put it, it took Darwin to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. And until you had the rise of modern naturalism and its associated doctrines, including evolution, there wasn't any way for a person who didn't want to believe in biblical Christianity to believe that no one was in control of the universe. And so it's not by accident that the mechanism of Darwinism comes down to what's called natural selection. That means natural rather than supernatural. Until then, there have been arguments between rival claims as to which God is in control of the universe, not whether any deity was in charge or in control. It's really interesting in terms of cultural analysis to look back to the 20th century and especially to the decades after the Second World War, when you can tell that all of a sudden there's some interesting questions being asked that really hadn't been asked before. Like, at the popular level, even of entertainment, is anyone in control? Is anyone in charge of the universe? One of my favorite television programs when I was a little boy in the 1960s was Lost in Space. Will Robinson was a boy. He was a little older than I was by the time the television program came along, but close enough I could identify with him. He was 12 or 13 years old, and he was with his parents on the Jupiter 2 spaceship, which in the 1960s, looking far into the infinite future, had been launched from the United States in the year, the distant year, 1997. In order to escape an overpopulated earth that was starving. And Will Robinson and his sister and his mother and his research scientist father and the evil scientist who had hidden himself in the spaceship. They took off to parts unknown in a universe in which no one was in control. Looking back at it, it was kind of a benign nihilism. It was 1960s nihilism, the worldview that no one's in charge, there's no ultimate meaning in life, but they would have nonetheless an interesting time as a family, lost in space. The very title of the program, Lost in Space, would indicate absolute despair, loss of meaning. But no, one of the interesting things is that they had to make the program benign. I mean, this was, after all, primetime television in the 1960s. Television had to be safe, so there had to be a laugh line. It was a combination of a drama and a comedy, taken at times as farce and as serious. I liked Will Robinson because he had a robot. He had a robot that was not just a robot. It was a Class M3, Model B9, General Non-Theorizing Environmental Robot. That was the language of the day, and I thought that was super cool. I wanted my own Class A M3 Model B9 General Non-Theorizing Environmental Robot. You know what non-theorizing meant? It meant that the robot was non-judgmental, which is what every 12 or 13-year-old boy wants as a friend, a non-judgmental friend. And he was non-theorizing. The robot wasn't trying to have deep philosophical conversations with him. But those of you who are of a certain age know that he was nonetheless perceptive, and then he would warn. He would warn Will Robinson. You may remember this. I'm dating myself. Danger, Will Robinson. Danger, Will Robinson. And that's when the show got really interesting. Lost in Space gave way to even more openly nihilistic, but very similar kinds of approaches in the 1960s and 70s. The popularity of Star Trek, and later of Star Wars, inventing a new kind of post-Christian, but yet oddly post-secular mythology, and a mythology that won't die. There's a new Star Wars film coming out about Christmas, and Americans will flock to it, most of them paying very little attention to the clash of worldviews between biblical Christianity and the universe of the Force. But the question that's being asked in all of this is a pressing, legitimate, inevitable question. Is anyone in control of the universe? Are we all lost in space? Are we perhaps comfortable in our homes and in our communities and even in this chapel when in reality all of this is a mere accident and there is no one who is sovereign and in control over our lives? Walker Percy, famous American novelist, wrote his own work considering this. It was called Lost in Cosmos. And Lost in the Cosmos is the way many of us feel, quite frankly, and in a post-Christian, increasingly secular world, because this worldview tells us that we're lost in space. The worldview that is dominant in the academy, the worldview that is there behind the cultural elites and their understanding of the world, is a worldview in which we are cosmic accidents riding on a giant round cosmic accident, hurtling towards a future that is, on the one hand, indeterminate, and the other hand, destined for doom. It was really interesting the other day. I was listening to the BBC, and they were interviewing a couple of scientists, and this is one of those things where you realize people aren't paying attention to what's being said. And the scientist said, yes, we've just detected for the first time, we've seen two stars collide, and we for the first time have been able to document matter falling into non-matter and to actually observe it from hundreds of millions of light years away. And so this happened hundreds of millions of years in the past, but we're just now able to see it because the light and the images are just now coming to us. And so inevitably, all matter will fall into non-matter. Being will fall into non-being. And I'm listening to that thinking, well, how do you go from that to lunch? I mean, seriously, you know, we're doomed. Now, we're going to go ahead and live our lives as if we're not doomed, I guess. We are lost in the cosmos, and eventually the only thing that is sure is that all matter is going to dissolve or fall into, collapse into non-matter. We're all headed towards some massive cosmic black hole. What are you doing Friday night? But that's exactly the way modern secular people are increasingly trying to live. The eclipse of God during the same time must surely explain why so many people did feel
lost in space or could identify with a narrative about being lost in space. Why there was so much attention, not just because of the innovations and the fascination with the space age, but with the deeper, we would say, experiential and even existential sense that maybe we really are just riding on a giant pebble through an accidental universe towards an indeterminate future. It's interesting to note that we are, as human beings, meaning-dependent beings. We really are meaning-dependent. And so here's where the postmodernists came along in the 1970s and the 1980s, very popular in the 1990s. They said, yes, we are indeed meaning-dependent creatures. And so all the meaning that you see, that you hear, that's embedded in all the narratives, that all the great religions are trying to articulate, all the meaning that a parent speaks to a child or is communicated throughout society is just social construction. We're just making the story up as we go along. And that's exactly the approach taken by historians of religion who say, here's what religion's all about. Religion's about building up narratives that lead to meaning. And so if you just figure out this particular people and their particular geographic location and you figure out their experiences, you will understand their story. This history of religions approach says you go to India and given the circumstances and the people of India and given the realities of Indian culture, Hinduism, and for that matter, the tremendous religious syncretism and mixing that takes place in India, all that's understandable. It's a part of the unfolding story. The same thing about Islam from the 7th century forward. Similarly, if you're looking at Shintoism in Japan or you're looking at Christianity, that's the argument. It's just an effort by people to create meaning because we are meaning-dependent creatures. Now, this leads to a part of the despair, however, that you also have to track during the same period. During the 1960s, even with roots back in the 1950s, but especially in the 1960s and the 1970s, there were skyrocketing diagnoses of mental illnesses. During the same period, skyrocketing prescriptions of all kinds of drugs, including psychotropic drugs. And during the 1960s, drugs like Valium and lithium, they were described as mommy's little helpers. You know, just to help the average mom, housewife in the home get through the day, it took some drugs. That tells us something about who we are. For one thing, it tells us, and I think we need to look at this very squarely, that the modern secular narrative isn't enough to live on. The modern secular narrative's not enough to live on. With the modern secular narrative, if that's all you got to live on, then not only mommy, but daddy and brother and sister need a few little helpers. And quite frankly, that does help to explain the world around us. So what are the alternatives here in terms of understanding if anyone is in charge of the universe? Well, the alternatives come down to this. Maybe indeed the naturalist, materialist worldview is right. Maybe no one is in charge of the universe. Let's just consider that alternative squarely. That's exactly the worldview made possible by modern atheism. Modern atheism holds that the very idea of God is a social construct invented by the kinds of human beings who need that kind of crutch. Atheism, looking at Christianity, says, well, that can be explained in terms of space and time and history, but we've outgrown that. We now know. That's one of the favorite introductory phrases of the atheist. We now know. Well, what are the things we now know? Well, here are the things they say we now know. Well, we now know that rather than living in an Earth-centric, a geocentric universe, we're actually living in an expanding universe that apparently just happened. What we now know, according to this atheistic worldview, is that this little pale blue dot, as NASA named it, after for the first time it was seen by human eyes from outside of our own atmosphere, outside of our own orbit in the 1960s, that this pale blue dot can't possibly be the most important place in the universe. But then again, there really is no important place in the universe. Every particle, every molecule set on its own destiny, interesting in its own way, but meaningless in the big picture. Atheism straightforwardly holds that there is no one to be in control. There was no creator who set the cosmos into its shape and created it out of nothing. There is no creator who sits atop the earth and judges all those within. There is no creator who is in charge of the universe. No one is in charge. And so in the 20th century, especially in the last half of the 20th century, the dominance of even modern understandings of physics and modern science became increasingly naturalistic. And so you had the rise of things like the special and general theories of relativity offered by Albert Einstein. And Einstein himself, by the way, was not exactly an atheist, but he certainly wasn't a theist. But even Albert Einstein, the author of both the special and the general theories of relativity, understood two things, and he made these clear in his statements and in his letters. One of the things that Albert Einstein understood is that those theories are not enough to explain the universe. But the second thing that Albert Einstein understood is that those theories of relativity would be, in his view, misused as relativism. It didn't take long. That argument in physics about relativity quickly became the argument in morals about relativism. People claiming, well, now we know. The settled science is that the universe is marked by absolute relativity. If there is physical relativity, then there must surely be moral relativity as well. By the way, that's not a bad argument. If premise A is true, then premise B actually does follow. If the world itself, if the physical laws of the universe are randomness and relativity, then we are morally in an indeterminate place. Why? It's because the Christian worldview understands that morality and ontology, which is to say being, are necessarily connected. And thankfully in the Christian worldview they are, because the Christian worldview makes very clear we are not in a cosmos hurtling merely towards some indeterminate future driven by mere principles of relativity. But hold that for a moment. I can remember when I was a doctoral student. I had a professor who had read up on physics. Now, I was a student at Southern Seminary in interesting days. In Norton Hall, we had no air conditioning. And that meant that when the weather got hot, all the windows were open and all the doors were open. Thus, you could attend several classes at once. And so especially on the second floor of Norton Hall, you might be in Norton 208, but you were also in Norton 209. I found myself in a situation in which I had Dale Moody teaching theology on one side of the hall, and George Beasley Murray, whose class I was taking at the time, teaching baptism in the New Testament on the other side of the hall. George Beasley Murray and Dale Moody infamously had a theological feud that was going on. Now, it was a friendly feud. It was a family feud. But it was a kind of scholarly argument that professors can get themselves into. But at least in these days, it could happen right in the middle of class. So George Beasley Murray is holding forth on baptism in the New Testament when Dale Moody, teaching across the hall, hears what George Beasley Murray said. And so all of a sudden, Dale Moody came into our classroom. He had a Greek New Testament in his hand. He was a systematic theologian. George Beasley Murray had a Greek New Testament in his hand. He was a New Testament scholar. Dale Moody came over and said, George, you know, that's absolute nonsense. And he just went on and on. He had done a second doctorate at Oxford on baptism, and he considered himself the world's greatest expert on baptism. And he's correcting the great George Beasley Murray, teaching baptism in the New Testament on baptism. George Beasley Murray was British. You can probably hear from his name. Had been the president of Spurgeon's College in London. And he simply held his Greek New Testament. He put his hand on his chin, and he looked at him, and he started shaking his hand, and he said, Dale, I shudder every time I see a systematic theologian carrying a Greek New Testament. And I understood what he meant. Here he walks in with a Greek New Testament, informing one of the greatest Greek New Testament scholars of the age what the Greek New Testament meant on baptism, as the professor was teaching a class on baptism. And Beasley Murray just shooed him out of his room. And he turned back to us and said, "Now back to the New Testament." Well, I shudder every time I see an evangelical with a new book on physics. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't read new books on physics. It is to say, if this new book on physics exhilarates you and gives you the key to the universe, you've got the wrong book on physics. But that's exactly what you see going on with many people. They look at this and they pick it up. When I was a doctoral student, a new book had come out popularizing the Heisenberg uncertainty principle in physics. The Heisenberg uncertainty principle. Some of you know this. Some of you have had physics or science classes, perhaps some other class, in which the Heisenberg uncertainty principle has been brought up. Now, here's not what the Heisenberg uncertainty principle means. The Heisenberg uncertainty principle does not mean that our knowledge is always uncertain. But just like Einstein's theory of relativity was heard by people to mean relativism, the Heisenberg uncertainty principle became license for this professor to say, everything is uncertain, all knowledge is uncertain, all confessions are uncertain, all theological propositions are uncertain, and all scripture is uncertain. Well, if so, we're lost. But you don't have to worry about the general or the special theory of relativity or the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, which isn't even about what that professor thought it was about. But you do have to recognize that if the entire cosmos is just one giant question mark and uncertainty, we are lost. Indeterminacy became one of the big code words of the age. Everything's indeterminate. The universe is indeterminate in its future. And even the cosmos itself, its future is indeterminate in terms of what shape it's going to take. So indeterminacy was also taken from the giant level of the cosmos down to the tiniest microscopic level of the atom and the parts of the atom, saying that their indeterminacy actually reigned in the smallest microscopic level. Whether it's the cosmos at large or the tiniest sight then available through an electron microscope, what was found was indeterminacy. Well, there have been some different answers to this through time. When modernity happened, when the modern age came after the Enlightenment, one of the first Christian attempts, or attempts from within the Christian world, we should say, to try to respond to this was deism. The response was, all right, if we can't believe in a God who controls the universe, we at least are going to hold on to the idea of a God who created the universe. And so what we're going to give up is what's called meticulous providence. We're going to give up on the idea of the sovereignty of God. We're going to maintain belief in a divine creator because there's no other way to explain why the cosmos exists. But we're going to suggest that this God, just to generalize, creates the universe and then retires. In essence, the more sophisticated forms of deism held that God had not only created the world, but had embedded within the world certain moral principles. Principles of divine moral judgment. But he wasn't ruling over the universe in any active sense, and he did not intervene in human affairs. When you're looking at deists, it's very easy, for example, to look back at many of the founders of the United States of America. Many of those founders were explicitly deist. Some of them were explicitly Christian. They could use much of the same language, but their worldviews were entirely different. But if I were looking in American history for the classic statement of deism, I wouldn't look to the founding. I would look to Abraham Lincoln. And I am not able to do an inventory of Abraham Lincoln's soul to determine if he had been precisely a deist, but I can tell you that his speeches were deistic. For instance, when he spoke of the fact that the divine would judge both sides in the United States Civil War, and that God's judgment would indeed be hammered out. He was speaking of that kind of judgment. He was making clear God's not intervening in this battle. He's not intervening even in this war. He's not intervening in this moment. He's not intervening in our lives, but he has implanted in the universe these unbreakable and inexorable moral principles that will reveal God's judgment over time. But we can clearly see that deism is not compatible with biblical Christianity. The God of the Bible does not create the universe and retire. Otherwise, the Bible would be Genesis 1. There would be nothing that would follow. Another one of the rescue attempts, or the theological responses to this modern worldview, the modern idea of the world as basically indeterminate and accidental, was a kind of revisionist theism, the idea of a limited God. And so by the time you get to even the chaos, the moral calamity of World War I, you have theologians beginning to argue that theism has to be reinvented. And interestingly enough, British theologians were in many ways the front line on this argument, that our understanding of God has to be reinvented and revised so that God is not responsible for world affairs. We've got to relieve God of this responsibility. And thus, we would believe in a God who probably would intervene if he could. But he can't. Now, all of this continues. And again, by the time you get to our own generation, and by the time you get to even the 1990s, there are those who are openly arguing for what they call the openness of God. The argument that God knows what can be known, but the future decisions of his free creatures, as they said, could not yet be known, and therefore God did not know them. And that meant that there was not only their open concept of God and a limited omniscience, but by definition, this was a radical redefinition of divine sovereignty. I can still remember reading one of the earliest of these arguments for this limited God, the openness of God, a very revised form of theism. Pastorally, this author was saying that we need to have confidence in the fact that for God, if plan A fails, he's ready with plan B. We're told that God was infinitely resourceful, not sovereign. I'm glad to say that the most biblical and pointed, effective responses to open theism came from this very faculty, including professors such as Bruce Ware, who responded to this by saying, whatever that is, it's not the God of the Bible. But it's very attractive to people who want to make human freedom and the ultimate good and actually want to embrace indeterminacy. And they offered us the hope, and this was their hope. The hope that we should rest upon, they said, is not that God's in control of the universe or even that God knows the future, but he is well-intended and infinitely resourceful. I'm not going to hang my life on that. Even before this came what might well be understood as its theological ancestor. Also early in the 20th century, Alfred North Whitehead came along, a philosopher who taught what was called process philosophy, that the entire world is in process. It's becoming. The world isn't. It isn't yet. It's becoming. And the argument was made that that's the most basic physical reality of the universe. What we see in the universe is change and flux and process, thus process philosophy, and the world is being on the way to becoming. And just as you might expect, every bad idea in philosophy gets picked up by some theologian, and bad philosophy becomes bad theology. And that's exactly what happened. So process philosophy became process theology. And by the midpoint of the 20th century, theologians are arguing not only is the cosmos and the material world developing, but God himself is developing. And I can still remember the first process theologian I read, and when she said, God is over time maturing. Now, isn't that That's reassuring, isn't it? I mean, God has gone through a gangly, awkward adolescence and is now moving into a slightly more competent adulthood. It's ridiculous. But of course, it got translated into theology and became actually very influential in the mainstream theological academy in the 20th century. But here's another principle. Every theological fad that is based upon some kind of pseudo-scientific or philosophical theory dies a generation after the theory had already disappeared elsewhere. That's what's really sad about liberal theology. It represents the continuing half-lives of radioactive ideas that the secular academy's already discarded. So you found process theologians long after you could possibly have found a process philosopher in a major campus of a premier university. Evolutionary Christianity is very similar to this. It also came out saying that as evolution is the primary way we understand that organisms are developing, and that evolution in the sense of the context of this expanding cosmos, well, then perhaps God's evolving too. And if God's evolving, then whatever religion is rightly worshiping that God will be developing and evolving as well. Thus the argument was, as God is evolving, the universe is evolving. As the universe is evolving, religion ought to be evolving. And as religion evolves, doctrine ought to be revolving. And that's very convenient, because that means we can just change the doctrines in the name of this evolutionary Christianity. The sterility of the worldviews around us, well, they break through from time to time. In my lifetime, a generation ago, the central paradigm of this was a massive miniseries that appeared on television that was hosted by Carl Sagan of Cornell University. It was entitled Cosmos. At the time, it basically transformed public television into something no one watched to must-watch television. Cosmos was viewed by millions and millions of Americans. And at the beginning of the series and at the end of the series, Carl Sagan, the astronomer, opened and closed by saying these famous words: "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." It's an absolute statement of materialism, an absolute statement of atheism, as a matter of fact. Again, he began the program with those words, and after explaining the astronomical and physical insights that were all courant at the time, a generation ago, he looked into the camera with his turtleneck and his blazer and just reassured the audience of millions, "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." Some of you may certainly know of Stephen Hawking, the Cambridge University physicist and mathematician, considered to be one of the greatest minds of the age, and a man of indomitable will who has overcome the physical calamity and illness that would have kept most persons completely unable to thrive. No doubt Stephen Hawking's a remarkable human being. But in his view of the universe, as he said, by the time science has had its say, there's nothing left for God to do. In other words, you needed God when there weren't enough scientific insights and there wasn't enough scientific theory to explain the world and everything that happens in it. But we're pretty much there now, he said. We're pretty much there now. As a matter of fact, he's been a proponent of the idea that we basically now know all that we're ever going to know. Amazing statement, actually. And what we now know is enough that there's nothing left for God to do. We can explain everything in the universe. We can explain everything in terms of its origin. We can explain everything in terms of its current status. And we can eventually explain everything in terms of its future. There's nothing left for God to do. Well, by the time you come to our present moment, the alternatives are very stark. And the alternatives appear to be these. You can hold to an atheism in which the universe is just self-explanatory, and there is, by definition, no one in control, And our lives are basically accidental lives in an accidental cosmos, headed towards some kind of accidental future out of an accidental present. That's at least a coherent worldview. I don't understand how you live with that worldview. I don't understand how you explain experiences just in terms of that materialistic worldview. I'll tell you one that perplexes me. Motherhood. Motherhood. Here's a newsflash for you. I had a mom. So did you. And thus we live. Right now, there are moms momming. As I walked into the chapel this morning, a mom went by with a stroller with about a 2-year-old in the front end of the stroller, and then she had one of those, I don't even know what you call them, one of those things that babies hang in on you, and she had another one, and it's just moving along, and here's a mother who's mothering, and you just know this mom momming, she got up this morning, and she did what moms do, and you know, she took care of that baby, and dad did what dad does, which is make some contribution clumsily to this process, and so there, right now there are moms momming all over the place, and not only that, I have to tell you, their job is disgusting. They deal with stuff none of us should have to deal with. Mary and I just got to celebrate Benjamin's second birthday, and just perfect. I know, original sin. I know all that. I know all that. But I just tell you, at this point, it's just perfect. And we got to do what grandparents get to do. We just kind of helicopter in and ramp up the energy level. It was just glorious. Well, he's picked up something since we left. And 2-year-olds don't know what to do when they sneeze. So they just sneeze. If you're standing nearby, good luck. And so you think, how can this little cute thing in these adorable little photographs become this little organic monster so quickly? And then who's going to clean that up? Mom. And here comes Mom. And she loves this little critter. And she takes care of him. And babies do even more disgusting things. And then they get older, and the things grow a little disgusting less and frustrating more. And then you think, okay, I understand. Evolution would say she's got to love that critter long enough to take care of it so that it can thrive. Okay, so, but here's the problem. My mom still loves me. And your mom, if she's alive, still loves you. And there's something there that I don't think anyone can explain with a straight face just as evolution. I don't think that's possible, because that bond has long exceeded what was necessary to get us to the point where we could biologically reproduce. At that point, Darwin's got nothing to add to the conversation. See, I think motherhood is one of the great perplexities, because when you consider motherhood, there's simply more there. I don't believe that a mother's love for her child simply comes down to the fact that it is a process of making certain that genes replicate. I don't think that's enough. I don't think that's possibly enough. I don't think that the people who hold to that worldview actually hold to that worldview. In the aftermath of Sutherland Springs, what does someone say who holds to that kind of absolutely naturalistic, materialistic worldview? Because at the end of the day, nothing really matters. What would it really matter in the ultimate scheme of things if a few more accidents accidentally end early? There's got to be more to it than that. And when it comes to attempts to kind of come up with a middle way between biblical Christianity and atheism, let me suggest to you, they fail like every attempted middle way. Whether it's process theology, or it's limited God theism, or it's the openness of God, or whatever people might come up with, it fails the test of meeting Scripture on honest terms. And they ultimately fail because none of them can be satisfying. I can remember during the 1980s when Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book that became one of the best-selling books in America at the time, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And his argument as a very liberal Jewish rabbi was that we should believe that God is doing the best he can under the circumstances. And he had just, as a rabbi with his family, experienced a horrifying circumstance. But the only answer he could come up with is that God's doing the best he can under the circumstances. Well, here's what the scripture would allow us to understand very quickly. If God's merely doing the best he can under the circumstances, then at the end of the day, the circumstances win, not God. I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And we're simply going to begin reading in chapter 4. And we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 28 of chapter 4. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words are still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? Well, the text begins before this with a series of dreams experienced by Nebuchadnezzar. And here was the dream. And as the dream was fulfilled, Nebuchadnezzar, in his arrogant pride, walking on the walls of Babylon, said, Is this not Babylon the Great, which I, in my greatness, have built? And immediately the dream was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar's debasement was made clear. The kingdom was removed from him. He was transformed into a man who lived as a beast. He lived out in the field. The hair grew long on his body. His nails grew long like the talons of an animal. And he was completely humiliated. But in the midst of that humiliation, Nebuchadnezzar's reason returned to him. In other words, he came back into his right mind. And in his right mind, here's what he said. Look back especially at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High. What does he say of him? Who is praised and honored, who lives forever. Look at the words. For his dominion, his kingdom, is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. What about who's in charge of the universe? Look at verse 15. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And how comprehensive is his rule? And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? Well, that's just one biblical testimony amongst the myriad biblical testimonies of what it means to know the God of the Bible. I mentioned this before, but I come back to it again. B.B. Warfield, that great Princeton theologian, in his little book just on the plan of salvation, He says that if you take into full consideration what it means when we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then everything follows. Because he who creates the heavens and the earth is sovereign. And it is exactly what he means in his unfolding plan. Are we lost in the cosmos? Well, if so, you better hope for a very good robot. Because that's the only friend you're going to have. If we're lost in the cosmos, then we are lost. But the scripture rescues us from this. When we ask the question, do we believe what we believe, we really do believe that God is in control of the universe. That there isn't an atom or a molecule outside his divine sovereignty. That he not only created the world and is the sole sufficient explanation for the existence of the universe, but he is the sole sufficient explanation for why the universe is being held together now. If you look at the Christology of Colossians chapter 1, or you look at a passage such as was preached in this pulpit just today, days ago, and look at Romans chapter 11, the last verses, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. If you read the Bible and you understand its unfolding narrative from Genesis to Revelation, it's about a God who is in control, absolute control in the beginning, and a God who is in absolute control in the end. And thus we are saved, not only in the beginning and in the end, but at every point in between. God, the God of the Bible, the creator God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is creator and ruler over all, he is in charge of the universe, and thus we are not lost. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that in the entire tapestry of Scripture, there is the consistent reminder of the fact that you are on your throne and that your rule is inviolable. Your reign is forever. Father, that is not just for us, justification for our worship. It is for us, the lifeline to which we cling for every moment of our lives and thus for eternity. We praise you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.